Well, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to open them to the book of 1 John. We're going to be in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17 this morning. If you don't have a Bible, please feel free to use one of the black pew Bibles in the pew pocket in front of you. You'll find our text on page 959. Again, that's 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. That's page 959 in the pew Bibles. I gave this quote a couple of weeks ago when we looked at verse 5 of chapter 1, but it's worth repeating again that A.W. Tozer once said, "What comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you." Now, what comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. Now, what we believe about God will ultimately determine where our love and loyalty lie. What we believe about God directly shapes our lives. St. Anselm once said that God is a being than which nothing greater can be conceived. He is the greatest. Now think about this quote from Tozer, and what we believe about God matters. If we deny him, we won't follow him. And if we won't follow him, then we have no portion with him. But if we see him for who he is, then our lives are changed. If we see God as the sovereign king, we'll submit to him. If we see him as our greatest treasure, then we will love him. But it begs the question, doesn't it? But if our affections are set on the world, on its values, on its priorities, on its desires, and we have to ask ourselves, are we loving that which stands in opposition to God? If we set our hearts on the world and the things of this world, do we truly see God as our greatest treasure? And this is what John is warning against in verses 15 through 17. And he tells us in these three verses that as Christians, we are not to love that which hates God. The world, along with its desires, is passing away. But those who do the will of God abide forever. So today, as we open up God's word, as we bring ourselves to this text, we need to ask ourselves, where is our love leading us? Where's our love leading us? 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 15, God's word says this: "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is set, or for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, be glorified now through the preaching of your word. Lead me by your Holy Spirit to preach your word faithfully and boldly and clearly. God, sanctify your children. Save sinners. Bring your word to bear in our hearts and lives that we may be conformed to the image of Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Christians are not to love that which hates God. That's John's point, again, in verses 15 through 17. And he makes this point by giving us a command, and then he gives us two reasons for that command. So let's start with the command in verse 15. John says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Now, having just provided a word of encouragement for his readers in verses 12 through 14, John transitions to give a word of command and a warning concerning the world. Do not love the world or the things in the world. This is a present active imperative. So essentially what John is saying here in verse 15 is continuously guard yourselves daily from loving the world and the things in this world. Now, before we go any further in this text, we need to understand what John means when he writes the world. Now, he writes this word 6 times in 3 verses. So we see that this is an important theme or topic for John in verses 15 through 17. And if we get the interpretation wrong of the world, then we miss the focal point of the entire passage. So what does John mean when he says, do not love the world or the things in the world? Well, there's a few ways that we can interpret this. We could read verses 15 through 17 and think that John is commanding his readers not to love the physical world, or we could say creation. That's one interpretation. But the question is, why would John command his readers to hate that which God deemed was very good in Genesis 1? Doesn't make any sense. But John MacArthur says, even though creation is marred by the fall, nature's physical beauty still reflect God's glory and demand praise. And we think about Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaim his handiwork. I think it's safe to say that John isn't speaking of creation here. We could read this and think that, well, if John's not speaking about creation, then he must be speaking about humanity, the people of the world. And John's saying, do not love the people of this world. But again, that doesn't make sense, does it? Well, what does John 3:16 say? For God so loved what? The world, that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. That God loved the world so much that he sent his son to die for sinners. Now we could go to Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. There's a principle that we must understand, and that is this, that Scripture never contradicts Scripture. That God is never inconsistent. So I think we can say that he's not talking about humanity here. Well, what does John mean by the world then? John references the world system, the cosmos, the system that is governed by Satan. One commentator said, the world and its things, which John warned his readers not to love, is the invisible spiritual system of evil. Now, this pops up again later in 1 John when we get to chapter 5. We're going to read in verse 19, we know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Another commentator said, the world here refers to the same evil system that Jesus referred to when he said, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. In John's gospel, in chapter 5, verse 19, Jesus says, if you were of this world, then the world would love you as its own. But because you were not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. We can go to John 17, where Jesus prays and says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So we look at verse 15, we look at this command, and we can see that John is not speaking of humanity in general or creation here. John is warning and he is commanding Christians not to embrace, not to feel at home in the sinful, corrupt, and spiritual dark systems and influences that fuel the desires of humanity. John is speaking of that which Christians have been delivered from, as we heard in our call to worship in the book of Colossians in chapter 1, verse 14. This is the tension that we find ourselves in, isn't it? That we are not of the world. We have been redeemed out of the world, but yet we still find ourselves in the world. Now we're going to look at this more closely in just a moment. But this is a serious command. This is not a suggestion. This is not a one man's opinion. This is a command. John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, gives this command: do not love the world or the things in the world. Now we need to be careful here, because we can read verse 15, we can read verse 16 and verse 17, and we can think that we are doing perfectly fine here. But the nature of sin is that it is very, very deceiving. And it can creep up very subtly in our hearts. So before we go any further, we need to take a quick self-assessment here. Do we feel more at home in the world than we do in God's presence? Does our greatest joy come from God or from temporary things? Do we feel conviction when we drift toward worldly affections? Do you have any conviction in your heart as you commit transgressions against God? Evaluate your love this week. And write down where your time, money, and energy go most, and what does it reveal about your heart? Now, Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so what is your time, what is your money, what does your energy reveal about what you love? Now, loving the world competes with loving God. Now, love for the world is not neutral. John says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. This is probably better translated as, if anyone loves the world, the love for the Father is not in him. You can't love the world and God at the same time. Just like you can't say that you love your spouse while you're actively committing adultery against them. So what John is saying on the second part of verse 15 is that if your life is characterized by a love for the world, then you better examine yourself, because there might be a good chance that you don't know Christ. John gives us this command, and then he gives us reasons for it. He tells us why loving the world is so dangerous. Because everything that the world has to offer, all of its desires, its values, its promises, they are fundamentally opposed to God, and they will ultimately fade away. Now look at the reasons that he gives in verse 16 and verse 17. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. But notice from verse 15 to verse 16, notice the linking word in the sentence, for. John gives us the first reason for this command. He says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And he says, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And again, John shows us that love for the world and love for God are incompatible. They don't go together. And that's a reality of life, isn't it? Some things just don't go together. One commentator said, you can't take a shower and play baseball at the same time. You can't whistle and keep your lips closed at the same time. And in the same way, you can't love God and the world at the same time. As Augustine once said, to love the world and not God would be like a maiden who loved the ring her lover had given her and had cared nothing for him who gave it. Do not love the world or the things in the world. Well, what are the things in the world that John commands us not to love? He gives us three. First, John says, we're not to love the desires, or we're not to have the desires of the flesh. We're not to be governed by the desires of our flesh. The desires here means cravings, lust, or passion. The flesh here speaks of natural desires that are contrary to God's will. And we get a good picture of the desires of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5, don't we? Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things, says Paul, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Notice those works. Now, we might read the desires of the flesh and we think big, big sins as if we could categorize them. But Paul, fits of anger, rivalries, jealousy, fits of anger, I've already said, envy, division, drunkenness, dissensions, and things like these, which means Paul's not just giving us a comprehensive list here. There's other things that we could say are desires of the flesh. To live after the desires of the flesh, William Barclay says, is to live a life which is dominated by the senses. It is to be gluttonous in food, effeminate in luxury, slavish in pleasure, lustful and lax in morals, selfish in the use of possessions, regardless of all the spiritual values, extravagant in the gratification of worldly, earthly, and material desires. The flesh's desire is forgetful of, blind to, or regardless of the commandments of God. We might think of an addict or a drunkard in this category. Those who are enslaved by their bodily passions for a greater high or escape from reality. Now we see why, don't we? Don't we see why now that John reminded his readers in verses 12 through 14 of their identity and their status before he gives them this command? Because we are no longer enslaved. We're new creations in Christ. Think back to what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 6. He starts with this question, are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? By no means, he says. Now, how can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ, Jesus, were baptized into his death? That we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. He says, for one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. Then he says, let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. What is Paul saying there in Romans chapter 6? What is John saying here in 1 John in verses 12 through 14? And as he gets into this command in verses 15 through 17, are they not saying you have been made new in Christ? You have been forgiven. You have been redeemed. You have been delivered. You have experienced grace. Peter says, once we were not a people of mercy, but now we have received mercy. We have been made new. So live like you've been made new. Do not live for the desires of the flesh. Second, don't love the desires of the eyes. Don't give yourselves to that. John means we shouldn't desire what we see. Here we get this glimpse of covetousness, envy. We might think of the phrase keeping up with the Joneses. The eyes, as we know, are a gift from God. But they are also windows for temptation to enter. How do you know if this is you? How do you know if you're a person who's given to the desires of the eyes? Well, do you want what you don't have? Do you see others and wish you had what they had? Are you discontent with the gifts that God has given you? Do you find yourself longing for more, dissatisfied with what's been sovereignly given to you? Now, one commentator said the desires of the eyes describe someone who is captivated by an outward show of materialism. They see a new car, they must have it. They see a dress, they must have it. They see a position, they must have it. Now, we need to take a moment and pause and realize that these things are not inherently sinful. There's nothing wrong with having a nice car. There's nothing inherently wrong with having a nice house. There's nothing inherently wrong with having a nice job. The reality is they just make terrible gods. They make lousy gods. What John is referencing here is an inordinate desire or craving for these things. And the reality is, church, that we can turn good things into God things. And that is a very bad thing. The Bible calls it idolatry. The pride of life. That's the third thing that John lists here. Vainglory, boasting, arrogance. The pride of life refers to the person who exaggerates their reality to look better for others. Pride of life speaks of the person who lives for themselves rather than to glorify God. Pride of life might look like the person who refuses to call their brother or sister to repentance because they're afraid of rejection or what might happen as a result. Pride of life is refusing to confess your sin, to preserve yourself, to justify your sin. Part of life describes an arrogant spirit or self-sufficiency. And James Boyce says this characteristic, while the hardest of the three to define, is probably also the most subtlest. For it is easy to see how quickly a perfectly laudable ambition may slide over into pride that glories not so much in doing well as in being better than one's fellows. An example, he says, is that of the student who tries desperately to be the best in his class. Now, this can be done in a proper way, for sure. If he has been given the talent by God and applies the talent in order that God might be honored by his achievement or better served by it, his ambition is good. On the other hand, if he finds himself thinking that he is rather superior and therefore entitled to an extra measure of deference or respect, then his ambition is at base satanic, for it arises from him who is the prince of this world and of this world's godless system. The same kind of satanic ambition can affect men in business, wives in the home, or ministers in the pulpit. If you would allow me one more quote to drive this point home, I would turn your attention to the words of A.W. Tozer. He said the pronouns my and mine look innocent enough in print, but their constant and universal use is significant. They express the real nature of the old Adamic man better than 1,000 volumes of theology could do. They are verbal symptoms of our deep disease. The roots of our hearts have grown down into things, and we dare not pull up one rootlet lest we die. God's gifts now take the place of God, and the whole course of nature is upset by the monstrous substitution. Now look back at our stewardship series that we had earlier this year. Do you look at the things that you have been given as yours? Mine? Are you enslaved to the desires of the flesh, to the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life? And it's interesting, isn't it? Then when we look at these categories, we see that what we struggle with today, the flesh, the eyes, the pride of life, they are what have been plaguing humanity since the garden. Well, you can go back to Genesis and see this for yourself. Well, look at Eve. Look at the temptation. She saw that the tree was good for food. There's the desires of the flesh. That it was a delight to the eyes. There's the desire of the eyes. And that it was desirable to make one wise. There's the pride of life. We don't have to stay in Genesis. You can go to the Old Testament. You can look at Israel. See their sin. You can look in Old Testament history at Achan in the book of Joshua. You remember that story after the Israelites defeated Jericho, that mighty city fell at the sovereign hand of God. Then they were immediately met with failure at Ai. Why? Look at Achan. He saw the forbidden plunder and he coveted it. And he brought Israel into defeat because he disobeyed God. He obeyed his flesh rather than God. When we see the disastrous consequences of our sin, we never sin in isolation. You could keep going. You could consider King David and his sin with Bathsheba. At the time when kings were away at war, David was home. Why was David home? Why wasn't he engaged in the mission of God? Why was he negligent? Perhaps he wanted comfort. Perhaps he wanted an easy few months of relaxation. I don't know. But he was negligent in his duties, and what happened? He saw Bathsheba on the rooftop. He wanted her. He had to have her. And then after he engaged with her, he had her husband killed in battle to protect himself. Can't let this get out. All three, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life are evident in the life, or not in the life, but in this moment of failure and transgression of King David. This has been plaguing humanity since the garden. I go to the New Testament, read Matthew chapter 4. What do you find there? That Jesus is tempted by Satan. And how does Satan tempt him? Turn these stones into bread. Now, Jesus had just been fasting. Turn these stones into bread. I know you're hungry. You can do it. Desires of the flesh. And he takes him and shows him the kingdoms of the world. Says, I can give these to you. The desires of the eyes. When those don't work, Satan says, why don't you throw yourself down from the temple? You'll be all right, right? Pride of life. You can take care of yourself. If you're truly the Son of God, why don't you prove it? Notice how he attacks his identity. Save yourself. Pride of life. The same is true today. All three of these are on display everywhere we look. Now, Satan's schemes haven't changed. But praise be to God that our Savior didn't fall. He was tempted in every way that we are, yet he is, as the scriptures say, without sin. And that's such an encouragement for us. Because it means that he understands the warfare that we're engaged in. He's overcome it. And he's there to help. He understands. And so, as the writer of Hebrews says, we should rush to the throne of grace for help and find strength in him. And here's the reality, church. Every single one of us will fall in one of these three areas. We will. But praise be to God, we have a Savior who didn't. Praise be to God that because he is the spotless Lamb of God, we have an advocate with the Father, as John has already written. And we have access to forgiveness with God through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so if you are in here this morning and you have fallen in these areas, run to him this morning. Confess your sins to him this morning and find refuge in times of trouble in him this morning. But if we're going to persevere, church, we need to go back to what John has already written in 12 through 14. And we need to remember who we are. We need to remember who we are in Christ. We need to remember what is ours in Christ, that we are forgiven in Christ, that we know God, that we have been redeemed by Christ, that we have been freed from the shackles of sin and its power, that we are absolutely 100% free in Christ. John's readers were, we are. We are new creations in Christ, therefore we must live like new creations in Christ. We don't give ourselves back to our captors. We're not to be guilty of spiritual Stockholm syndrome. We're not to be guilty of sympathizing with our captors. We are to make war because we're new in Christ, that we have something better in Christ. Therefore, we must cling to Christ. Friends, do we live in that gospel freedom? I pray that we do. Now, I know you might be thinking that you're not guilty of this. But as I've said earlier, these are very subtle. Satan is crafty. Sin is deceitful. So let's take one more inventory. And we're going to move to the end of this text. And in this, I'm going to use what one of my professors wrote on this subject, because I found it very helpful for me to assess my life and my heart when looking at this text. And he gives us seven signs, seven telltale signs that we're loving the world. I'm going to go through these quickly. First, he says, when the world or any object in it so engrosses our thoughts to such a degree that it excludes serious reflection on the things of God, then we are guilty of loving the world. When the world is our constant associate, the last companion of our thoughts at night and the first when we awaken in the morning, then we are guilty of loving the world. Second, he says, when the things of the world engross most or all of our conversation, then we are loving the world. Third, if we are unwilling to part with it, the world, when need be, or to give it or anything in it up to God's purposes, then we are loving the world. Are there some sins that you just don't want to let go of? Fourth, discontentment with our portion of the world's goods proclaims a criminal love for the world. If we secretly grieve because we're not blessed with every earthly convenience or delight that others possess, we are loving the world. If we are not entirely willing that God should govern his own world and distribute his own gifts as he pleases and to whom he pleases, it proves that we pay homage to the world which belongs only to God. Fifth, When we pursue the world with greater zeal and enjoy it with higher relish than we do serving God and enjoying His favor, we are loving the world. 6, if we pride ourselves in earthly distinctions, if we expect great deference and resent the least contradiction or slight from others, we are loving the world. 7, when we seek to acquire or retain its objects in a wrong manner or by unwarrantable means, we are loving the world. Now, this is all just the first reason we're not to love the world, because it's not from God. God is for our good and His glory, and the enemy is for our destruction. Sin is contrary to us, as God says in Genesis 4. Satan wants to enslave us and destroy us. A thief, as Jesus says, comes to only steal, kill, and destroy, but Christ came that we might have life and have it abundantly. This isn't from God. God is for His glory and our good. He doesn't want to see us suffer. The second reason John gives us is quite simple. The world is fading away. Now, what we have here from John in verse 17 is a warning against investing in debilitating assets. I'm not a big investor. I don't claim to know anything about stocks or investing, but I don't think that it would be wise to put money into something that I knew would depreciate greatly and fail to give me a return, positive return, on my investment. This world, church, is not our home. The world is fading away. Why would we hitch our wagons to it? Why would we invest so much of our heart and energy into it? It's fading away. We see a contrast here, don't we? Between this world and God's kingdom. The world is fading away, but those who do the will of God abide forever. When I read these verses, I can't help but think of C.T. Studd's poem where he says, "Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for the Lord will last." Here's the simple reality. Because the world is fading away, the world can never give you what you need. It cannot give you what it promises, and it will never give you what will last. Satan and sin always overpromise and underdeliver. It never satisfies. We know that to be true. We know that to be true because we are created by God to know God. And the hooks of this world cannot bear the weight that we put on them because they were never designed to bear the weight. Cast your anxieties on God. Give yourself to God. As we consider these verses, ask yourself today, where do I struggle the most? Am I spending my life on things that matter eternally? I encourage you to look over the reflection questions on the back of your bulletin this week and seek the Lord. Do serious heart work. There's a tragic story from April 10th, 1912. The day the Titanic set sail. It was called the unsinkable ship. People trusted it so much that they refused to board lifeboats. They believed that the ship was safer. And we know what happened. The ship sank. Over 1,500 lives were lost, not because of a lack of a warning, but because they trusted in something that was destined to fail. John is warning us here of the same thing. The world is sinking. Its desires, its priorities, its promises, they are all fading away. The question So are you clinging to something that won't last? Are you trusting in a system that God has already declared doomed? There's hope for us, though. John reminds us that whoever does the will of God abides forever. There is a sure foundation and anchor for your soul, Christ himself. Only those who abide forever are those who abide in Christ, and we only abide in Christ by denying ourselves, repenting of our sin, and trusting in him. So as you leave today, ask yourself, am I investing in what lasts? Am I clinging to something that is passing away? Is my heart anchored in Christ? Only one life, it will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Let's pray together.